Right. I mean, yeah, because sometimes it's interacting. For example, and I hesitate to bring this up, but it was really had a profound impact on me one time, because one of our neighbor kids, when we lived in Texas, he was about 14 or 15 years old, and we talked to him, and he was really shaken up. And he explained to us that he'd been out riding his bike, and somehow he had hit an object, and he went flying off his bike, headed right for this log. And he said he had no doubt in his mind that he was going to crash face first into this log and laying in the road. And he said, and this is what really freaked him out, he said, right at the last second, I swear that I saw the face of somebody, and miraculously, I did not hit the log. There was no one. I closed my eyes. That log was right there. And the next thing I know, I'm laying on the side. And he said, there's no way I should not have hit that log. And the thing that really freaked him out was, he said, I thought I saw somebody. I thought I saw somebody push me. But there was nobody there. He was out right along the trail. And so I've often thought about that, going, okay, was this an agency of an angel who was sent to prevent a tragic accident? Perhaps an angel had interacted with him just enough to prevent him from being injured. And I've always kept that in mind, going, yeah, that's probably the way God would operate. Something would happen and you have no explanation, but he said, this should have happened, but it didn't, and I don't know why. And so I kind of have looked at it that way. Here was something that would have, had God permitted it to happen, He would have possibly been seriously injured or killed by, you know, crashing face first into this log. And yet somehow he came out uninjured, except his bike was mangled. So I've always kept that in mind, going, okay, this may have been an instance where in the providence of God, he sent an angel to prevent a serious injury. I have no other explanation. And I know that he's convinced that he saw something, even though he has no idea what it was. And he's not even a Christian. So, which really kind of freaked him out. Yes, Jeannie.
I had something really weird happen to me one day while I was driving the school bus. There was a car traveling probably about 50 miles an hour. They were texting and driving, and they were going to hit me head on. Mm-hmm. I had nowhere to go. And all of a sudden, the car was just in the other lane. And if you use science, there is no way that car could have missed me.
Right. You hear a lot of stories like that. A lot of stories.
I mean, I had goosebumps from head to toe for an hour.
Right.
I mean, it is just, I just kept thinking, God, because I knew. Why? Because, I mean, I've had many people hit me.
Mm-hmm.
And, I mean, I've had closer calls than this in which I was hit.
Right. The thing that's amazing when you hear those stories is, There's no natural explanation that there's no way that person could not have hit me. I mean, it was physically impossible for a car to swerve that quickly. And when you hear stuff like that, you cannot dismiss it as saying, well, you're just hyperventilating. But you know, the fact is, you hear a lot of stories of people having interactions like that, and I mean, when you hear enough of those stories, you realize, you know what, there's got to be something to them. We don't know exactly what happened. All we know is the outcome that we thought was inevitable did not come about. And so you begin to think, okay, if what we're learning about angels is correct, that God uses them both to help and allows demons to interact and hurt us for some reason, then it makes sense that there are things that happen that we cannot explain, which may be attributable to angels, to God's providence. In His providence, He said, "No, it's not my will that you be injured, or the person in this car hit a school bus head on and be killed." We don't know, but it's certainly, I mean, there is enough evidence to indicate it's very likely that the angels interact in that way.
Mm-hmm.
If angels can cause an earthquake, I'm sure they can just simply push the car over into the other lane. I mean, they are powerful in ways that God gives them power.
All I know is that this is not the first instance that this has occurred. It's not like it's an everyday thing.
Mm-hmm.
I'd say I've maybe had about four incidences like that. Mm-hmm. I knew God had His
Right. And those are the things, that those are the very dramatic events that we remember. And you can just imagine how many more things happen every day that we don't even realize. Something happened, something's going to happen, and we don't even see it coming, and it never happens. So I truly believe that God does use angels to interact and interfere with maybe what might have happened. But he also permits demons to do things that are unexpected also. Unexpected from our perspective, not from God's perspective. So I'm sure other people have had or heard similar stories of unexplainable type events like that. And we simply say, you know what, we cannot dismiss the fact that it may be an angelic interaction. Okay, we see the ministry and service of angels exhibiting providential control over nations. In Daniel chapter 10, there are angelic beings controlling government and warring against one another. In Revelation chapter 13, we see the ministry of the beast over the 10-nation confederation. We know that the beast is controlled by Satan. He is Satan's man, and so he is doing things on behalf and at the behest of Satan. We see angels executing God's judgments, and we see this evidence from this in past judgments. In Genesis chapter 19, verses 12 and 13, we see the angels were given the power and the responsibility to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. In Psalm 78, verse 49, we see that angels were involved in the plagues upon Egypt in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12, verse 23, we see that angels were responsible for the execution of the firstborn, as warned by Moses when Moses warned Pharaoh. 1 Chronicles 21, verses 15 and 16, we see that angels destroyed 70,000 Israelites because of David's sin for taking a census. We also see in Scripture, we see the prophecy of future judgments at the hands of angels. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, we read that Satan is thrown down to the earth. Revelation 14, verses 17 through 20, the angel with the sickle judges the earth with much bloodshed, killing many. Revelation 16, verse 1, angels pour out bowls of wrath upon the earth. As you read the book of Revelation, you have the seals, the bowls, the trumpet judgments. All these judgments are being conducted by angels. Yes, God is the one who ordains it, but the angels actually are the ones who accomplish it. They actually go out and do it. Then we see the ministry of angels in the birth of Christ. At his birth, his birth is prophesied in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, when it is announced to Mary. And in Matthew 1, verses 18 through 23, when Gabriel comes to Joseph and tells Joseph to take Mary for his wife. And he explains to Joseph that Mary is bearing the Christ child. Angels proclaim the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, when they announce the birth to the shepherds, the angelic hosts, and announces the birth of Christ to the shepherds who are in the field. We see the ministry of angels in the life of Christ in his infancy in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, how angels come to Joseph and tell him to flee into Egypt. Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 and 20 through 21, Joseph is told when to return to Egypt. There's an angel who comes to Joseph, tells him when it's time for him to return. We see angels involved in testing and giving strength. In Matthew 4, verse 11, angels strengthen Christ during his 40 days of fasting and after Satan's temptation in the wilderness. In Luke 22, verse 43, angels minister to Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the betrayal, they are prepared to defend him in Matthew 26, verse 53. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? So, even as he's being betrayed, Jesus tells those who are with him, said, don't worry about, things are not out of control. If I chose, I could call down legions and legions of angels to minister and to serve me. So his purpose was not to save himself, but to die. Then after his resurrection, the resurrection of Christ is announced by angels. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, it talks about how Mary Magdalene and the other Mary go to the garden, and the angel tells him he is not here. In Luke 24, verses 5 through 8, the women in the garden, and they see, as the women were terrified and bowed their heads to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" This is the angel speaking. "He is not here, for he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. So the angels remind the women of the prophecy of what Jesus told them. We see angels accompany him or are witnesses at his ascension in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. The cloud receiving him takes Christ back up into the, he ascends to heaven. And two angels stand next to the men and said, why are you worried? He's coming back. The angels are subjected to his authority in 1 Peter 3, verse 22. Angels, powers, and authorities have been subjected to Christ, who is at the right hand of God. Regarding their ministry to believers, this is something that's always fascinated us. And we'll take a look at some interesting passages here. In predicting or revealing, in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, and Hebrews 2, 2, the angels were involved in giving the law to Moses. In Daniel chapters 7 through 9, angels reveal the mysteries of the four kingdoms, the four coming kingdoms, and then in chapter 9 of the 70 weeks, in Zechariah 4, 5, and 6, we see the angels were involved in the interpretation of visions. In Luke 1, 11, the angel predicted the birth of John the Baptist and most of the book of Revelation. In providing angels, we see Psalm 78, verse 25, that the manna in the wilderness is called angels' food and bread of the mighty ones. And maybe Canaanite imagery, but there's probably some angelic provision for God's direction. So every morning when the Israelites woke up in the desert and the manna was there on the ground, angels were probably involved in providing for the manna that they ate every day. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 5 through 8, angels provided food and drink for Elijah after his victory on Mount Carmel. After he flees from Jezebel, they provide for his sustenance, his food and his drink. We see angels in their protecting ministry. Genesis 32, Jacob may have been protected by angels from Esau. There was really no reasonable explanation for why Esau was treated his brother so kindly. It is very, very likely that angels may have been involved. 2 Kings chapter 6, an army of angels protects Elijah and his servant at Dothan from the Syrian army. And in Daniel chapter 6, verse 22, a story we're all familiar with, Daniel's thrown into the lion's den, and yet the next morning when the king comes out, Daniel's still alive, and he explains how God sent an angel to close the mouth of the lions. And shortly thereafter, when the conspirators were thrown into the lion's den, the lions pounced on them and killed them almost before they'd hit the ground. So obviously it wasn't because the lions weren't hungry. It was because the lions were being prevented from injuring Daniel by the ministry of angels. Then we see the ministry of angels in preserving. Acts chapter 5 and chapter 12, an angel supernaturally delivers the apostles and later delivers Peter from the prison and commissioned them to go continue preaching. Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, angels will seal the 144,000 witnesses and protect them from the judgments of during the tribulation. If you read in Revelation 7, not only does God and the angels, God chooses and the angels then sanctifies these 144,000 witnesses, but anybody who tries to injure them is prevented. These 144,000 witnesses are used by God and protected by angels during their ministry. In persevering, we see in Acts chapter 5, and angels encourage the apostles in the midst of opposition and persecution. Acts chapter 27, Paul was encouraged by an angel while in a storm at sea. He's told by the angel that you will not die. Anybody who is with you will not die. So that's why Paul goes to everybody on the ship saying, if we stay together, if you stay with me, God has told me, the angels have told me that we will not die. Then in praying, Daniel chapter 9, we see that the archangel Gabriel answers Daniel's prayer. He comes to him in response in answer to his prayer. Acts chapter 12, angels responded to the prayers of the church by miraculously freeing Peter from prison. And in Revelation chapter 8, verses 2 through 4, angels assist in living in lifting the prayers of the saints to God. In pointing the way, we see in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, an angel instructs Joseph to marry Mary, though she was pregnant. In Matthew 28, angels instructed the women at the tomb to inform the apostles of the resurrection. In Acts 8, an angel instructs Philip to go south on the Gaza Road to speak with the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 10, an angel instructs Cornelius to send for Peter. All of these events were being carried out by angels. We don't, as you read through them, oftentimes you read the event and you've kind of glossed over the fact there's an angel telling or causing these things to happen. I think there's a lot more angelic interaction in the Bible than we realize, and you start reading all the things that they do. Angels point the way in Matthew chapter 1, and an angel instructs Joseph to marry Mary, though she is pregnant. I just read that, sorry. In passing it to heaven, Luke chapter 16, Lazarus, the poor man, was carried away by angels to heaven. And in Jude, verse 9, the archangel Michael disputes with Satan over the body of Moses. So the note being here, the ministry of angels today is not the same as it is in Scripture for two reasons. First of all, they no longer give us special revelation. And second of all, their ministries are not visible or detectable. Doesn't mean they're not still interacting with us. It just means they're interacting with us in a different way. When you think about it, all these things in the Bible that are recorded because they were seen. They were made known. But there are, as I said, there is interaction with the world, natural world today. But they are interactions with which we really have no evidence and no way of recording it. Now, regarding believers' relationship to angels in the present age and our association with angels in the present, we have a relationship with angels by virtue of our election. We are now in association with the elect angels because we both, angels and the elect saints, have God as our Father. We have that in common. Yes, we are different creatures. We're natural creatures, and they are supernatural creatures, but we are all children, our sons of God. Our position in Christ actually brings us closer to God than the angels, and we see this stated in John 14 and Hebrews 1 and 2. And the reason it brings us closer to God than the angels is because we have experienced something that the angels will never experience. The angels will never know what it is like to be redeemed. We have a relationship with Christ that the angels have not enjoyed, in that Christ gave himself for us. He is our bridegroom. We are his bride. The angels are not the bride of Christ. The saints are the bride of Christ. So we have a different relationship that is probably a little bit closer, more personal. Doesn't mean it's inferior. The angels' relationship is inferior. It just means it's different. We have experienced something that they will never experience. In the future, in Revelation chapter 20, we will rule in the millennial kingdom with the angels. We will all rule with Christ as he's ruling on the earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we will judge the fallen angels, which is an enormous responsibility. We're talking about here fallen angels. Now, there's some question as to judging angels. Will we judge angels? I kind of am of the opinion we don't actually do the judging. We're simply there agreeing with the judge. The judge, there is one judge, that is God, will judge the angels. We will be with him as witnesses, agreeing wholeheartedly with the judgment that he casts upon not only the fallen angels, but upon fallen humanity. Regarding our attitude toward angels and what it should be, we should be awed by their power. We should respect their supernatural personhood and power, but stop short of revering them or offering them worship. Unfortunately, it is man's natural inclination to worship that which he sees as being superior to himself. And unfortunately, because of their splendor and because of their power, it is man's natural inclination to render worship. We should appreciate their ministry. In Hebrews chapter 1, they are God's ministers on our behalf, and we should acknowledge this fact and express our thanksgiving, not to the angels, but to God. We are grateful to the ministry of the angels, but we give thanks to God. And we should admire their example. And they are worthy of emulation for their instant obedience, for their incessant worship, and for their unfailing loyalty and allegiance. They are to be emulated. We should strive to be like them. The point being, as elect angels, their character matches their standing. As elect men and women, our character should also, but it doesn't. We still fail. But that is because of our fallen nature. So, what it should be, or I'm sorry, what it should not be. According to Revelation, we see in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, the first commandment forbids worship of anything other than God himself. And Paul, in Colossians chapter 2, specifically forbids the worship of angels for the reasons I just gave you a few moments ago. It is our natural inclination. According to angelic instruction in Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, John was told by an angel whom he saw not to worship him, but to worship God alone. And this is one of the last commands of Scripture. In two instances, John falls down and attempts to worship the angel, and the angel says, do not do that. Worship God alone. Again, here's John. He's an apostle, and yet he makes the mistake of seeing this majestic creature, and he mistakes it for deity, and he wants to worship. And according to angelic example, we see in Isaiah chapter 6 that the seraphim worship God and how they worship God. Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation 4, the four living creatures worship God as the Creator. And in Revelation chapter 5, a multitude of angels worship Christ, crying out, worthy is the Lamb. Very interesting section of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4 is the throne room of God and the angels who are surrounding the throne of God, how they are serving God, attending God, and worshiping Him. And then Revelation chapter 5, the focus is on the Lamb and who is worthy to open the scroll, which then begins the tribulation. The point being, worship is reserved for God and God alone. Now, regarding the destiny of angels, during the tribulation, we see there's the worship of God going on. As I mentioned, Revelation chapters 4 and 5. In contrast to the people's response to the Lamb of God on the earth, the angels are worshiping God, while the earth dwellers are blaspheming God. As you read through the book of Revelation, all these fantastic things are happening. And the people who are living on the earth recognize and they admit that this is the wrath of God being poured out on them. And what is their response? Their response is to blaspheme God. It is not to repent. It is not to worship God in any way. It is simply to blaspheme God, to shake their fist at God even as He is raining down hell on earth. It just doesn't make any sense. And then regarding the judging, in Revelation chapter 8, we see seven trumpets of judgment. In Revelation 15 and 16, we see seven bowls of God's wrath. In Revelation 9, we see locust demons who are set free from the abyss to inflict injury upon those who are living upon the earth. You read the book of Revelation, and as we're studying in our Sunday evening group, and we're about ready to get into the tribulation period, we're just in the middle of toward the end of chapter 4, you read the stuff that's going on in the tribulation, it is going to be horrific. I mean, if you've ever done the math in the book of Revelation, more than half of the population of the earth is going to die in 7 years. You're talking 7 billion people on the earth, maybe slightly more. So maybe 3.5 or 4 billion people are going to die in 7 years. It's going to be, you're talking about horrific. And not only what it does to the people on the earth, but what it's going to do, what God is going to do to the earth itself. Every mountain will be moved out of place. By the end, a third of the waters will be turned to blood, will be lifeless. The grasses and the trees will be burned up. The earth itself will be totally devastated. By the end of the tribulation, the earth itself will probably be unrecognizable to us as we look at it today. At the end of the tribulation, the earth will be a wasteland. And probably what's going to happen, as we read in the book of Daniel chapter 12, that there is a period at the end of the tribulation, there's about a 45-day period before the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And I believe what's going to happen is God is going to renew the earth. He's going to take it back to the state in which it existed in the time of Adam. He's going to reinvigorate it so that it'll be fitted for man to live on. And during the millennial kingdom, people will live for 1,000 years. There are people who will enter into the millennial kingdom who will not die. When the end of the millennial kingdom arrives, they will still be alive. So not only will God completely change the earth, but God will completely change the people and the animals who live on the earth so that they do not age and they do not decay. They do not die. So it'll be a very interesting time. Regarding the millennium itself, we see angels are involved with gathering. In Matthew 13 and in Matthew 25, we learn that angels will gather the nations before Christ at his second coming. And his purpose in gathering all the people on the earth is for judgment. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left, and he will cast the goats into judgment, and the sheep, the believers, will enter into the millennial kingdom. The goats will be cast out. And thus the millennial kingdom will begin. In binding, we see in Revelation chapter 20, an angel with a chain will bind Satan and cast him into the abyss for 1,000 years. This will probably include demons as well. At the time, during the millennial kingdom, all the demons and all the fallen angels will be removed from the earth for a time. They will be allowed at the end of the millennial kingdom. They will be released and allowed to stage one last rebellion against God before they are utterly destroyed, not destroyed, but utterly defeated and cast into the lake of fire. But for 1,000 years, at least, there will not be all this demonic activity on the earth. It will be a relative paradise compared to what we enjoy today. But there will still be sin on the earth. Think about the kind of departing a little bit. Think about the millennial kingdom. Every single person who enters into the millennial kingdom will be saved, will be a believer. Now, that number of people will be very small, but every single person will be a believer. So there will be a time, a brief time on the earth, where every single person is a believer in Christ. But those people, because they continue to have natural bodies, those people will have children. And those children will still be descendants of Adam. And those children will still inherit the sin nature of Adam. And those children who then enter and live during the millennial kingdom, many will be unbelievers. And therefore, sin will again become more rampant on the earth until at the end of the millennial kingdom and Satan is released one last time, there will be a rebellion. Because you think about it, if you do not die and live for 1,000 years, and you have children and your children have children, think about exponentially how quickly the population of the world will grow again. There may be only millions of people who enter into the millennial kingdom, but at the end of 1,000 years and these people have been populating, the earth will once again have billions of people on it. So the earth will be once again large before the last final rebellion. So we think about what will happen during that 1,000 years. And initially, it will be an Edenic type paradise, but very quickly it will become spoiled again by sin, as believers will give birth and have children who are unbelievers, and they live as unbelievers. Now, Christ will be reigning on the earth, and he will punish sin quickly, but that doesn't mean sin will be abolished. There will still be sin on the earth, but the earth itself will be different, and the way it is judged will be different. So just kind of I always enjoy thinking about that. What's the earth going to be like? What's the world going to be like during the millennial kingdom? And we will be here. We will be here on the earth during the millennial kingdom, but we will be in a glorified state. We will be helping God, helping Christ to administer the earth. So we will be present. We will watch all these things happen. And it's always kind of fascinating to picture that too. What will we be doing? Well, you'll be in charge of Decatur, and you'll be in charge of Albany, Georgia, whatever. I mean, we'll be helping to administer the earth. So, it's interesting when you talk about the ministry of angels and how they interact with us, and as Scripture reveals how they interacted with various people. They both killed, I mean, they executed 70,000 Israelites in a day because of the sin of David. So they did great destruction when ordained by God, but they also rendered a great amount of protection and perseverance to those whom God ordained that they would be protected. Pat, did you have a question or a statement? Well, these are Christians. These are tribulation. These are tribulation saints who survive the tribulation. Yes. Yeah, that's the why. You have to understand at the end of the tribulation, because of the devastation, such a large percentage of Christians will have been killed. But those who managed to survive, and all the Jews who are alive at the end of the tribulation, will be saved by God. Yes. Yeah, not us. No, you don't have to worry about having any more kids. I know. A lot of women going, I'm going to live for 1,000 years and keep having kids. I'm like, oh my gosh. Yeah, so it's going to be, the end times will be interesting. But we see that they do interact with us in ways. We see the interaction of angels in the Old Testament or in Scripture, because it's told to us. But there are so many times that angels interact with the natural world and we have no idea. We're oblivious. All we can see are the effects. And even then, after we see the effects, we're not even sure what the cause was. Yes, I see the effect, but what was the cause? Was it, we always assume, good luck, bad luck, random events. There is no good luck. There is no bad luck. There are no random events. The question is, how was this orchestrated? Did this simply happen? Did God cause it to happen, or did He use angels to cause something to happen? We don't know. Yes, Ryan.
So there are periods of time where we're kind of talking about how we don't know. Like angels may be involved in things that happened to us this morning. We don't know.
Right.
There are periods of time, which we've also talked about, where it was very clear. Mary's talking with an angel. John's talking with an angel. Do you kind of relate that to like the sign gifts, those kind of corresponding? Because there's periods of time where there's miraculous gifts given to people, gifts of healing that are very overt, and tongues, just other sort of miraculous gifts that operate for periods of time. Do you kind of see those links?
Yeah, I think angels were involved as part of God's special revelation. Yeah, I think that was part of the special revelation that we have in Scripture. And because we know at the close of the canon of Scripture, there is no more special revelation. Therefore, that particular ministry of angels has ceased. Doesn't mean they don't continue to interact with us, but they interact with us in a way that is not, we don't understand, we don't see them directly. They operate behind the scenes in ways we can't detect. Exactly right. Exactly right.
Not directly, but indirectly.
Exactly right. I agree. Comments or questions so far on what we've talked about this regarding the ministry of angels this morning? I got a couple of discussion questions here we can go through. As Christians, first question, as Christians, what can we learn from what we know of angels? How can we be more like angels, and should we even try to be more? Should we even try to be like angels? So, what do we see in the example of angels that we could or might try to emulate? Okay. Okay. Right. 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 Yeah. Unquestioning and immediate obedience. Gina. Worship. Yeah. Exactly. We see in Revelation chapter 4, that's what the angels are doing. They are worshiping God. And they are, as Jeannie says, there is instant and complete obedience. Pat? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. How can the question is, how can we be more like them? Very practically, how can we be more like angels in their obedience and in their worship? How, what does that look like practically?
Well, if we go back to the worship, think about the seraphim and how they understood, as they worshiped, they understood God's holiness.
Okay.
In the way that they covered themselves, they understood that they were creatures and that God was holy, and that made an incredible difference.
Right.
Between who the creature is and who holy God is. And so they did these things symbolically that were just very humbling of themselves and covering of their creatureliness before a holy God. So learning as we worship to really try to reflect on that and understand this, the holy God that we worship.
Yeah.
And have that humility in an attitude that we would be kind of humbling ourselves in a similar way that they are physically doing.
Right. I think that's a great point. How many Christians truly fear God? Have a reverential awe and fear of God? I think that's one of the things that's really lacking. It's not intentional, but I think, unfortunately, we bring God down to our level. We think of Him as our friend. We lose sight of the fact that he has declared himself to be our friend, but he is our God, he is our Creator, he is our King. You know, would you approach the King, any earthly King, with a casual attitude? No, you would do so with fear. I mean, how much more should we fear God? But one of the things that I think is really missing is a true fear and respect in awe of who God is. Because if we did, I think that we would think of God and we would act differently. Gina. Possibly. It's possible they may be here, because one of the things that we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, is that angels, what we are experiencing are things into which angels long to look. They long to know. Angels may be watching us to say, what is it like? You know, they see God. They are in the presence of God. What is it like to be a creature like these humans? What is it like to worship God and yet have never been with Him, never seen Him? So they are probably kind of interested. They're curious about us and our worship of God, and they may look at us and go, your worship is not very holy, your worship is not very worthy. And so they may be critical of us. They may simply say, well, you know, God is very generous to extend love and grace to these people who don't seem to have much reverence and respect for Him. So they probably are kind of curious to see, watch us. Yes. Not that I know of. No. I mean, we know that the angels do interact with the natural world, but only when God sends them to. They don't. They're just not walking around, you know, oh, well, let's go check in on this church today, see what they're doing. Yeah. Well, again, it's because a lot of people have made assumptions, or things that have been passed on. It's really folklore kind of stuff. Yes. Right.
He's really just addressing the pastor of the church.
Right.
And, I mean, I wonder if that's maybe created some confusion about, oh, there's an angel assigned to every church.
Right. And that's very likely. Yeah, that would be very likely. Yeah, because the question is, we're talking about this, the angels of the seven churches. Who are these angels? Yeah, they are probably humans, not angelic creatures. I agree. The question is, can angels learn anything from us? You know, there's certain much about angels that we should strive to emulate. Is there anything in us that angels can learn from? What's that? Yeah, that's right. I think they can learn in that they are curious. They are curious about what it's like to have once been an enemy of God and now be saved and now be adopted children of God. So I think they can learn from us only in seeing how we change, how we go from being God haters to being children. So there's not so much they're learning from us, but they're learning as they're watching us. They're learning about God as they look at us. They probably learn about God. They learn aspects of God that they did not previously understand. That's why angels look at our salvation and they are curious because it's something that they have never experienced. So they're learning from us, only learning from what we are experiencing, but not that we're teaching them anything. Gina. Yes. Yeah. Angels, when they see someone who's saved, they rejoice. The angels in heaven rejoice that another sinner has been saved. But why are they rejoicing? They're rejoicing and glorifying God. They're not rejoicing on our behalf. They're rejoicing because they're giving glory to God for God's grace, because the death of Christ has now saved another person who was condemned. Last question here. After seeing all the instances in which angels interact with mankind in Scripture, has this changed the way you think about angels and the way angels serve God and serve us by serving God? Right.
God saw the angel. And so I may be tempted to think, you know, why don't, you know, I wish I could see that. Why don't you let me see that? But we think, you know, think about John. Here's someone who walked with Christ. Here's someone who, in the book of Revelation, written kind of late in his life, right?
Right.
So walked with Christ for a long, lengthy life, and yet even after all of that, he encounters an angel and he's tempted to worship it.
Right.
So we should probably, it's probably for our protection that God doesn't show us, God doesn't give us more of a direct insight or interaction with angels, because, I mean, in our foolishness, we might be tempted to worship them. I mean, sure. Probably if John was, probably I would.
I agree.
Even on the demonic side, but again, we picture the demons as, you know, if any artist wants to sort of depict a spiritual thing, they're going to pick demons and some ugly, evil-looking, hideous kind of creatures. But if Satan comes as an angel of light, might not demons also, you know, be deceptive in that?
Right.
So that if we could actually encounter a demon, we might be tempted to worship.
Exactly right.
I think it's for our protection.
I agree. No, I agree that God, I think God is doing us a great favor by not allowing us to see angels, because we would misinterpret it. We would react improperly. Brenda. Mm-hmm. I think probably God is using his angels to protect the church, especially in some church areas where there is persecution, more overt persecution. I suspect that God uses his angels to do that. Right. Right, yeah, the angels, it was instruction by Paul to the church in Corinth, instructing that women should wear head coverings. So the angels who were looking down could see, would know who the women and who are the men. Because the problem is, I think, in the church in Corinth, that the temple prostitutes would shave their head. So the question is, which one are the women and which ones are the men? So the idea was wear head coverings so that the angels could see, could discern who are the females and who are the males. So I think that was prescriptive only for that church, though. I don't think it's prescriptive for the entire church. I think it was in response to what was going on in the church in Corinth. I'm not sure. That's a great question. I'm not sure why they would need to know. I think maybe it's not that they needed to know, but you had women who were acting in unnatural ways. Women shaving their head and removing their head covering was their hair, and they were removing their head covering. Well, the question is why? Well, because they were engaging in immorality. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. What about the one with the purple hair? I will tell you one more story. Cindy read a biography of a missionary in, I think it was in Indonesia, was ministering to, trying to evangelize a group of cannibals, a tribe of people. And there's a story of how later in life, the chief of this tribe became a Christian. And he talks about how years prior, in an event, the chief had become very angry with this missionary and intended to kill him. And so the chief tells the story of how the night that they went to kill this missionary, they arrived at the missionary's hut, and the missionary tells us, remembers that there was a night when there was a great deal of commotion outside, but he didn't go outside, didn't know what was going on. And the chief goes, "Yes, we came to kill you that night." And the missionary goes, "Well, why didn't you?" He says, "Because of all the men around your tent." So there was an instance where God had sent angels to protect this missionary. And so even though the missionary did not know they were there, the chief and all of his warriors could see these angels who were protecting this missionary, not realizing that they were angels, simply saw that they were warriors. So there are so many instances where people have these type of supernatural interactions and they can't explain them. Maybe they don't even realize what's going on. But God has chosen to allow angels to interact with us in that way, in ways we cannot really recognize or understand the purpose. But there are a lot of stories about similar type stories of people who have had such interactions that we cannot dismiss. That we must say, okay, I don't believe every story, but there is enough anecdotal evidence to say, okay, there must be something to it. So I'm always kind of curious when I hear stories like that. Okay, we're out of time, so I'll tell you what, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for what your word reveals about your creatures who serve you and who continue to serve us according to your providence. Thank you that you send your angels to minister to us in times when we are in great need. And though, Father, we are curious, we recognize that our curiosity can sometimes be unhealthy. And we thank you, Father, for giving to us what is good and right and best. And what we know of angels is for the purpose of glorifying you, who are their creator. Just as you are our creator and our God, you are the creator of the angels and those ministering servants. We thank you for the ministry to us. We thank you for watching over us. And we thank you especially for our Savior, Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen.